Started this church in camp chairs in a backyard and outdoor furniture, and then we graduated to no chairs in a basement, and now we have chairs. So, things are progressing at Skyline Church. A couple of quick announcements. Okay, the first thing is we put, if you notice, some of you already have this, but a bookmark on your chair. This is just like a little bookmark to help you interpret and read through the Bible. It just gives you some tools on how to do that. And if it honestly, it takes a little bit of an explanation. There's some elements to which it's like clear. You just go kind of thing by thing and backside and thing by thing in order. But basically, it's supposed to just help you read through the Bible, understand what it's doing, saying, and then apply it. So if you'd like for me or someone else here to explain that to you, would love to do that. The gifted Leslie Gilsdorf designed that. So give it up for Leslie. Two other things, okay? A couple weeks ago we did that membership series. We did two talks on membership. So I meant to give that out during this, but I forgot. And these are in my car, so they're ice cold. So if you need like a cold drink, just drop this in your drink or something. Okay? It's like a 150-page book on church membership. So they're free for anyone who's serious about reading it. It's not till the church bought these. So I'm just like, buying books and reading books are different sports, okay? So like if you need to if you get take it if you're gonna read it, all right? So but again, it's not very long. See, look at that. Look how thin that is. See, not intimidating. So if you want that, feel free to grab this up here. Second thing, third thing, I technically, in January, we're going to do probably a Saturday, like 2 hour to 3.5 hour talk. It's totally voluntary. 2.5 to 3.5 hour talk on biblical gender roles. So just as our church, as our church begins, I don't know if you noticed, but society these days needs more clarity on that rather than less. We're going to talk about the places we got freedom. We're going to talk about the place where God has design, and it's for anyone who wants to come. So it'll kind of be like a, I'll teach, and then we'll do breakouts and small groups where we can talk about it, and then we'll teach again. We'll talk about it. It'll kind of be that kind of style. I think I'll probably buy lunch. So we're going to do it in January, so I'll send the sign-up link ahead of time. But if anyone's interested in that, please sign up just because that's important. And so the last thing is, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to do a prayer and worship night, kind of like we've done. We'll continue to have our Sundays at 10 a.m. now, but maybe in like 2 weeks, we're going to do a prayer and worship night where we're going to pray about, really, we're going to pray through our vision. We're going to pray through seeing our lives, campus, city, and world transformed by life in Jesus. There's going to be probably a spotlight for the nations, praying for the nations that night. So more to come on that. So sometimes we come across obstacles in life that you can overcome. Okay? I think about like when we were in, maybe you're in middle school, maybe you're in high school, and you're like joined a sports team and you weren't very good. But at that level, you can work your butt off and probably start in a lot of situations. Maybe not at the higher levels, but you got a decent chance at those levels. Like, hey, I'm not playing as much as I want, but you could potentially put a lot of effort in and eventually get to play. There's an obstacle, but you know what to do. Like, there's things that you can do to overcome that and play, right? Or maybe it's grad school. You got to take the LSAT or the GMAT or the MCAT or whatever these things, right? You got to do test scores to get into grad school, and you got to work hard and you got to study. Overcome the obstacle. You can do it, right? There's a lot of things in this kind of category of life where, hey, there's a hard obstacle in front of me, and there's some things I can do to like to do it. I know that I can do it if I do X, Y, and Z, right? But then there's some things where the effort does not matter at all. There's some things where no matter how hard you try, it literally does absolutely nothing. It is something so far beyond what you can do that it just doesn't matter. It's an unovercomable obstacle, right? There's a lot of things in this category. Honestly, one of the things I think about regularly in this category is just how we feel about things, like emotion. Like maybe somebody hurt you, and you can't just tell your heart, like, stop it, heart. Don't feel that way, right? You just feel a way. Maybe it's like something you're struggling to forgive someone for. It can be so hard sometimes, especially if it's like a really heinous thing. It can be so hard to take that step. If with a relational or emotional thing, sometimes it just feels like there's nothing that you can do. And maybe it's like something else. Maybe it's a sickness, okay? I can remember I can remember when I was diagnosed with what they call giant cell tumor of bone, and I went to UCSF in San Francisco and went through the medical grinder, the orthodox medical grinder, and they're like, okay, this is what this is. We biopsied it. We tested it. The only ways to treat this is this, this, and this. And all of them, you're going to have to do chemo, radiation, and surgery. And I was like, okay, nothing I can do. Nothing I can do. It is what it is. I can't will a new treatment into the world. All I can do is run the play that they call. Or so I thought at the time. And so, but the point is, it's like there's things that we come across in life, sickness, emotional things, relational things, where sometimes it just feels like there's literally nothing you can do, okay? I can remember counseling a young woman who had just experienced like the most terrible things from her dad, like unspeakable things. And I remember her sharing it with me, and I was like, what do I say? Like, I knew, like, biblically, like, the path to take her down, but I was just like, is there even hope in this situation? And I remember talking to a professional counselor, in fact, a counselor that trained a lot of the counselors that came out of Denver Seminary, one of the, honestly, I think one of the best counselors in the state. He counseled me, and he was a freaking Jedi. And and I remember talking with him about that. I was like, dude, what should I do with this? And he's like, yeah, I mean, that if she ever is able to make progress on that, it'll take 10 to 20 years. And I was like, what? And you know, just something that I just felt like there was nothing that I could do. There's obstacles in our life where we feel like there's something we can do. And there's obstacles in our life where there's basically nothing you can do. Okay. So the question for you today is, the question for us is, what do you do when you come across an obstacle like that? What do you do? This matters for a person who's in faith, a person who's considering faith, a person who doesn't know. When you come across an obstacle that you can't overcome, what do you do? Because there's a lot of different responses, right? Like some people, they just don't even try because they know that there's nothing that can happen, right? Other people try and they get smacked by reality and they get frustrated. There's so many different things. What do you do when you come across something you can't handle on your own? Okay? And one of the things I think our text is going to point to today is that, yeah, there's some things in life you can't do anything about. Literally. You're a limited part of creation. You can't do anything. But there is somebody who can. There is somebody who can. Okay? So as a reminder, last week we talked a little bit about what preaching is. We talked at the beginning of Acts. I think we did 1 through 11, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We saw the disciples start to gather. We saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And then we saw him promise the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he gave them the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and you will be my witnesses. But he says, wait for the Spirit to come. That was what we talked about last week. So this week, we're actually going to have it up on the screen here. I'm going to have, we have slides this week. See, things keep getting better at Skyline Church, okay? I'm going to have it on in the ESV. We're going to be in Acts 1, the next section here, Acts 1, 12 through 26. I'm going to read it, and feel free. There's also maybe 30% of the chairs have a Bible under them, okay? Welcome to Skyline Church, budget Bibles. That's literally the budget Bible from Amazon. It's like economy Bible, okay? So we're gonna read Acts 1, 12 through 26, okay? I'm going to read it here. Feel free to follow along on the screen or in the Bible in front of you. This is what it says. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. And said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so I broke this text into three main sections, all right? The first is the apostles who pray. The second is the apostle who betrayed. And the third is the apostle who was chosen. And what I think we're going to see in this text is that the apostles prepare with prayer. I think that's like kind of the main idea. The apostles prepare with prayer. So, if you look at the beginning of this, this is kind of fascinating. Starting with verse 12. So remember, Jesus just ascended. Remember, they're watching him go up and he disappears behind a cloud. And they're like, he's gone. Like he just ascended into heaven and he's gone. And then, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, there's a picture here, if you can go to it, Joe, of the Mount of Olives. Okay, this is kind of a famous part in Jerusalem. So this is Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock. This is today. So this is the Dome of the Rock, the black with the gold top is kind of like it's an Islamic holy site. But this little park thing behind it is the Mount of Olives. It's literally like I Google mapped Mount of Olives to Dome of the Rock. It's a 30-minute walk, guys. Okay? So this is where they're coming from. They're coming from the Mount of Olives, just that little mountain right behind, and then they went back into Jerusalem. But on the Sabbath, you know, the day of rest for Christians, or for Jews at the time, the Sabbath, one of the things they did was they tried not to work. It was a day of rest, so they'd only walk like half a mile. And so that was like the max, right? And also, for those of you that are interested, the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where Jesus, right before he's crucified, is just filled with stress and anxiety about what he's about to do. The Garden of Gethsemane is that little park on the close side of the Mount of Olives. Okay, you can see it's all just right there with Jerusalem. All right, so that's where they come from. They walk from there back into the city, and then verse 13, they name Luke names the 12 apostles minus one. Okay, the 11 of them come back because Judas, who betrayed Jesus and then died, is not with them. This is foreshadowing the sort of next section here. But Luke's kind of pointing out like, hey, Judas is not there. These 12 are there and Judas is gone. And one of the things that we're going to see here is the 12 apostles have a specific job from Jesus. There's actually a bunch of disciples that follow Jesus. But the 12 apostle, an apostle is a word that just means sent one. Okay, Jesus names from his disciples 12 that he calls apostles. And they're kind of symbolically significant. First of all, as we saw in the last text, they're the ones that are going to go and be the witnesses, the primary witnesses that have seen everything Jesus did. And second of all, Jesus says that the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel for their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, right? So it's kind of they're kind of an important group. And so, you know, we got verse 12, they're coming home. Verse 13, Judas is absent, but here's the other 11 apostles. And then verse 14, this is the primary part of the first section I want you guys to think about. The apostles who pray. Look at what happens in verse 14, okay? All these with one accord, it says. So this group of apostles, and as we'll see a few others later, with one accord, which means they were like unified. They were together on this, okay? They're praying, and they're praying in a unified way. There's two things that pop here. The first is this unity, okay? Jesus just died. And they like what Jesus did, his life, his death, and then his resurrection was so powerful for them, such a unifying force for them, that they come down from the Mount of Olives and they start to pray, and they're just locked. They're just locked in together. The text says that they were of one accord. They're locked in, they're praying together. And because of what Jesus did, now, ironically, I actually think that works the other way too. I think that if you pray together, it locks you in. I think what the text is saying is they were locked in and so they prayed together. But it also goes the other way. Like you want to build unity with people, pray with them. Okay? And so they're there. They're praying together with one accord. You see the women are also there that supported Jesus. You see in Luke's gospel that there's a number of women who support him financially. They're here too. Remember I talked about this is one of the themes of Luke's writing. He loves talking about women. He loves talking about the poor and oppressed. He puts them in more than any other gospel. Okay? And that you see them there, you see Jesus' family there, which is one of the wildest things about the gospel. Okay? Like, don't skip over this. I mean, look at the end of 14, okay? Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers are with the apostles, waiting for the Spirit to descend so they can go become witnesses, okay? His family is there. Think about how bananas it is that Jesus' family worshiped him, okay? If I decided to try my hand at becoming the Messiah, Adam's going to try and be the Messiah. You know, I think I'm pretty swell. I think I got some skills. I'm going to be the Messiah. The first thing that would happen, local news would show up to my family's house, and they'd get my two brothers, and they say, hey, did you guys hear the news? Your brother declared he's the Messiah. And they'd be like, what did that clown say? They'd be like, first, they've seen everything in my life from the beginning, just as Jesus' brothers did, right? There's nothing hidden. There's nothing hiding, okay? And they'd be like, he says he's the Messiah. Come sit down. And they'd sit down at the kitchen table, and they'd say, like, okay, did you know that Adam, when he was growing up, some people chew their fingernails. Adam chewed his toenails. Does that sound like the Messiah to you? This we're starting when he's five, okay? You're going to be here a while, okay? Does that sound like Messiah material to you? No. Immediately, I would just get exposed, all right? Immediately. By my brothers, by my family, go down in flames, boom, not Messiah. Everybody knows, okay? That is not what happens here. Jesus' brothers, who, if you look earlier, thought he was crazy. You can look earlier in the gospel, they thought he was crazy. Not anymore. Now, they're praying with the apostles, going to witness to the fact that he is the Messiah. I heard it once said that Jesus' greatest miracle was rising from the dead. And his second greatest miracle was getting his family to worship him. Like, how is that even... Like, think about what would need to happen. And maybe say, like, well, Jesus, he was popular. He was a rock star. They just wanted to jump in. And they wanted the bandwagon. Okay, this is not like Jesus became governor and got a bunch of power and money, okay? He just got tortured and killed. You have the opposite incentive for his family to worship him. In fact, you have incentive for them, even if they believe it, to pretend like they don't. And yet, here's his mother and his brothers. His dad seems to have passed away. Not his earthly dad. I mean, Joseph was just his caretaker father. And they're worshiping him. Kind of nuts. Okay? Here's the first thing, that they are praying together with unity, and his family was there too. Second thing, they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, what's really cool about this is you kind of have to understand the timeline a little bit. Jesus died on Passover, okay? He died on the day of preparation for Passover, which is a famous Jewish holiday. And there's a ton of symbolism that I don't have time to go into, but it's really significant that he died on that feast holiday. That's a Jewish holiday. He dies, and then as we saw in our previous text last week, then he rose again and appeared for 40 days. So he's talking to people. Paul says at one point over 500 people saw him. A bunch of people are hearing from Jesus. Eyewitnesses, Luke's recording them. And then there's another feast that happens, okay? It hasn't happened yet. It's called the Feast of Weeks. And sometimes it's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after Passover. Penta in Greek means 50, okay? Or maybe it's Latin. And basically, the Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And in the next text, not ours, the next one, you're going to see the Spirit come on Passover. So if Jesus appeared for 40 days, then he ascends. And then you got this period that we see where the disciples are, the apostles are praying together. And then Pentecost comes. What we're talking about is a 7 to 10 day period then, between when he leaves and when the Spirit comes, that they're devoting themselves to prayer. For 7 to 10 days straight, seemingly in a room together. Seemingly in a room together. Now, I don't know about you, but probably for me, an average day, maybe Sunday's different, an average day I probably pray for 15 to 20 minutes. Okay? Maybe you're different. Maybe you pray a little bit more than that. But I'm willing to bet that most people in here probably don't pray an hour every day, like in an undistracted way. So the crazy thing is we see here them devoting themselves to prayer for essentially 8 to 10 days. Now, a lot of these dudes, I think, still had jobs. You kind of see them kind of go back to the jobs when Jesus dies before he resurrects. And I would think that, like, they probably, I mean, 7 to 10 days, like, it's hard to just take that off. You got to make a living. I would think that they're maybe working still, maybe not. But either way, they're devoting themselves in a focused, continual way to praying for 8 to 10 days, about what Jesus had just talked about. The Spirit's going to come. You're going to be my witnesses. You got to assume that that's what they're praying about. All together in a unified way. They're unified and they're devoted. And they're doing it for a long time. And for me, this was, it's kind of like acclimating. It's kind of like, it kind of resets you. Like when you see something like this, like what is normal prayer for a Christian? Like what should be regular for us? What should be, like what's not a lot of prayer and what's a lot of prayer, right? It reminds me of this time when I lived in Australia for 3 years, and it reminds me of this time. I couldn't make varsity basketball team in the U.S., but I could make it in Australia where it's like their fourth sport nobody cares about, okay? So I made the varsity basketball team in Australia, and there was this guy on our team who was amazing. He scored like 25 points a game, super good from three. I remember asking himself, like, dude, how are you hitting so many threes? And he's like, I probably shoot 100 threes a day. I was like, every day? He's like, yeah, I go in the backyard for, I've got a hoop in the backyard for an hour, just shoot threes every day. I was like, oh, okay, I guess that makes sense. Why are you good at shooting threes? He goes, yeah, but I'm trying to be like this other guy in our league. He shoots 300 a day. And I was like, 300 every day? And he's like, yeah, that's why he's the top scorer. I was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Like, I just hadn't even considered that. It hadn't even entered my mind. Like, to do something like that produces the result that I want, right? And I think the same with prayer. It kind of acclimates us. Like, look, this is what devoted prayer for the early church looks like. 7 to 10 days together in a room. Maybe they take a couple breaks, but yo, it's focused. And they're together and they're praying in an undistracted way. This is what the text says, okay? This is what the text says. They're devoted together. It's the same thing with studying. You want to be able to pull this off. It takes X amount of time. Maybe you're also like me in college, somebody who's getting great grades. I'm trying to get the grades that they're getting. And they're like, oh, dude, I spent so much time on the weekends. I studied like 4 hours for this test. And you're like, you studied how long for that test? Like, oh, okay. Maybe that's what I need to be doing, right? When you, sometimes we see other people's focus and their diligence and their willingness to do things. And it kind of causes you to go, oh, maybe my expectation for myself is a little bit off, right? I think that's what one of the things this text does for us. When they're devoted, when you look at the timeline, they're devoted to this for 7 to 10 days. It just helps reset us. It helps reset us for what we should expect for ourselves. And look, today's day and age, where it's like you can't pray 5 minutes without your phone going, zzz, right? You can't pray 10 minutes without just your mind wandering, right? It's hard. Like today's day and age, it's hard to pray in a focused, undistracted way in the way that we see, in the way that we see here, okay? Which is why this text is so important. It's like it anchors us. You wander off, like I'm so distracted, I pray a little bit. Oh, see this text? Oh, wait a second. Okay. And look, this is kind of like a once in history moment where the Spirit falls. So like, okay, let's just say this is a special moment where they pray a lot for 7 to 10 days. Okay, what about like a lesser moment? One day? Really devoted? 30 minutes in a day? An hour in a day about something that really matters? There's a lot in our life that really matters, right? It resets us. And so I want to just ask us the question here. How does your prayer life need to be reshaped in the image of the early church? Where does your expectation need to come back to the Bible's level? Where have you kind of been deceiving yourself and letting the world pull you around, letting whatever company whose app you download tell you what's important, rather than the vision of the early church before the gospel literally exploded onto the world? You want to see and experience what these guys see and experience? I do, dude. I'm not here for weak tea Christianity. I want to see thousands of people come to faith. I want to see the Spirit of God poured out in power, people healed, people relationships reconciled, everything in between. And apparently, this is what it takes to call on the name of the Lord in this kind of way. How does your prayer life need to be reshaped in the image of the early church? Because look, guys, Jesus told him, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. A lot of these guys probably had never gone 40 miles from their hometown. And they're like, I mean, they're talking about the rest of Judea. They're like, oh, I got to walk like 100 miles. It's going to take like half a week, let alone the rest of the world. They're coming up against something that they're like, I can't do that. They're coming up against an obstacle they can't overcome. And so what do? They prepare with prayer. And they did it in a really focused way for a really focused amount of time. They prepare. They came up against something they couldn't handle on their own and went to the one who could handle it and asked for him to show up. Okay? The apostles who pray. This is the first point. Here's the second one. Look at where Peter transitions here. Verses 15 through 20. The apostle who betrayed. So Peter essentially summarizes what happened to Judas. And basically he says the Bible predicted it. Look, Psalm this, and we'll get there in a second, but he says, this is what happened to Judas. The Bible predicted it. I mean, Judas is such a enigmatic character. I mean, the fact that Judas did what he did in the Bible has little. So I Googled how many people in the United States are named Judas. Like the Social Security Administration like has this information. There's 190 people in a country in 340 million named Judas. You're probably never going to meet one. Probably because of the way that the Bible has influenced what we want to name people, right? Guess how many Johns there are? 3.2 million. 3.2 million Johns. Probably, it just says approximately, you know, approximately 190 Judases. Like, you ever meet a real life Judas, encourage that dude because he's probably had a rough go, okay? Encourage that guy. And Peter explains what happens to Judas here, okay? He explains what happens to Judas. First he starts in, but before we even talk about that, look at what he says in 16. Right as he starts to talk about Judas, he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This is, don't miss this. Like, this is what he's saying. The Bible is divinely inspired. He's like, you know that psalm that we all know that David wrote? It's like a song. David wrote that, and then Peter's like, so when the Holy Spirit wrote that, the Holy Spirit wrote what David wrote? That's the implication for Scripture. It's divinely inspired by God. God had a message of redemption that he wanted to record so all people could hear about it, hear the good news, and respond to it, and he wrote it through people. Bible's not like other books, dude. This other book that I'm handing out right here? Cool. Not divinely inspired. It is in as much as it talks about the Bible, like when it quotes a passage from the Bible, divinely inspired, but it itself is not divinely inspired, even though it's helpful, right? Now, so Peter just casually drops that. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by David, divine inspiration, right? And then he quotes two Psalms. So he quotes the first one here. If you jump to the end of this little section, oh, I lost mine. He says, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69. And then the next one, let another take his office, is Psalm 109. And Peter's saying these Psalms prophesied Judas. They said what was going to happen with Judas. His camp was going to become desolate, which he'll talk about with that field of blood. And then let another take his office. When he falls, somebody else should take his place, which is also what you see happen here. So he's talking about Judas. And dude, verses 18 and 19. It's graphic, okay? Luke drops this like little commentary after Peter says something, and he's talking about Judas at the beginning of 18. He says, now this man, he's talking about Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and then it says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Why might that be in the Bible? Kind of a gruesome text. We just talked about it's divinely inspired. So if A plus B equals C, you've got to assume that God has a purpose for this, right? What's his purpose? Well, actually, if you go to the other Gospels, you see that the field that he's talking about was actually bought by the Pharisees because Judas betrays Jesus. They pay him 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was also prophesied in the Old Testament. They pay him 30 pieces of silver. He gets so overcome with despair and what he did, he comes back, he throws the pieces of silver back at the Pharisees, and he's like, I made a mistake. They're like, what is that to us? And then he leaves, and he's so despairing of what he did that he kills himself. He hangs himself, okay? The Pharisees then, as we find out, take the money and buy this field. So what does it mean then when it says that he like burst open? Well, it's hard to know. But in all my research on this, it felt like the best guess was the Pharisees buy this field. Judas goes to the field and hangs himself, like it says. Hangs himself and he dies. Okay, and run with the, like the Bible wants to be graphic here, so we got to run with it. He dies. Maybe what happens is his body decays as he's hanging. And, you know, your gases in your stomach and stuff start to expand. And eventually, his body is so decayed, it falls and explodes. because of all the gases and explodes into the field. There you go. Welcome to church. Mm-hmm. Why does Luke say this? Why does he give us this kind of graphic? What? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. Luke wants us to see what happens when somebody commits to their sin. For Judas, it was greed. You see him taking him, helping himself from the money bag before he ever betrays Jesus. And then he literally betrays Jesus for money, regrets it, filled with despair, doesn't repent, kills himself. And Luke wants us to see that sin leads to destruction. You can never forget that. Small things that we do that's disobedient to God, that harms ourselves, that harms our brothers and sisters, that goes against God's design. Small things can be so destructive. And obviously big things can too, right? And Luke is showing us what happened with someone who never turned, who was consumed by their greed, and then fell into despair and killed themselves. This is a part of life. And there's some people that just, this is what happens. And so woe to us if we run past this gruesome passage and don't take what Luke wants us to see. You tracking with me? He's like, look at the end of this guy had. He betrayed Jesus. It killed him. He was so messed up by it that it literally ended him. And so for us, the good news is, guys, the good news is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, he forgives you of sin. And what he calls you to do, because you're going to struggle with sin this life until he takes it away in the next, and as you get more holy, more like him, as he polishes the image of God in you over and over, month by month, year by year, what we need to do is put our sin on the table between our brothers and sisters. Okay? We need to repent and turn from sin. Guys, for our sake. For our sake. Luke doesn't want this end for us. They didn't. Dude, these guys walked with Judas for 3 years. They didn't want that for him. Think about the friendships that this guy probably had with the apostles. Like, maybe there's conflict, sure, but like, you walk with someone, you see the stuff that Jesus did together for 3 years. Like, that's a painful loss, dude. And I think that's what Luke wants us to see. That gruesome end of Judas. That gruesome end of Judas. And so, verse 21, let another take his office. That's what the Bible prophesies. Another should take Judas's office. And Peter's like, so that's what we're going to do. Which leads us to the last point here. The apostle who was chosen. We had the apostles who prayed, the apostle who betrayed, and now the apostle who was chosen. So this is interesting. 21 and 22, he gives the criteria to choose his replacement, Judas's replacement. There's a specific criteria. One who has accompanied us. Oh, you... This, you went. What, somebody went back. To, did we never leave this? Has it been on this for like an hour? somewhere towards the end, I think. So basically, it says at the end, it says to choose him. One of the people that can only do this has to have accompanied us the whole time. He's there from Jesus, starting from the baptism of John the Baptist. So remember John the Baptist before Jesus came? It's this time and where John comes, he's like, hey, repent, the Messiah is coming. You had to have been here starting there, and then you had to have seen him ascend so that you can become a witness with us to his resurrection. So this is part of the importance of the 12 apostles, where they're going to lead the charge in witnessing. They're going to lead the charge in telling the world, hey, Jesus was the Son of God. He came to forgive your sins, and this is a free gift he gives you. Isn't that awesome news? Isn't that good news? That's what the word gospel means. And the 12, the 11 now, are choosing Judas's replacement. And it has to have been someone who's seen the whole thing. Dude, you see Luke going back to this like eyewitness thing? He wants us to see, like if you're a skeptic here today, and you're like, I just don't, is it trustworthy? Who freaking knows? Look at the intentionality Luke is taking so that you can see that the apostles were eyewitnesses. The apostles were there. And look, you can either take their testimony or not, but let's be clear. Like, what they're saying is they walked with this dude for 3 years, a bunch of them, not just the 12. Like, isn't it kind of funny that all of a sudden there's this pool of dudes that, like, have been there the whole time, laboring obscurely in the background following Jesus? How many other names do we not know? Like, such and such went to North Africa after this. And you never, and one day when you get to heaven, you're going to meet some of these men and women, right? And so they have some criteria to choose them. And then verse 24 and 25, they pray again. They pray again. They call on God's name again. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord." And then they ask God to help them choose. Okay? The apostles prepare with prayer again. This is the main idea of this passage. They prepare with prayer again because they're choosing one of the 12. Jesus chose the original 12. And so they're like, "Lord, who do you have, dude? There's a number of us who have been here the whole time, a bunch of others that came later, and we know the job that you have for this person. Who do you want it to be?" And they ask God to help them. So they call on his name. They call on his name, and then, as you'll see in the last verse here, God chooses Matthias. And look, guys, if God cares about the big things in your life, look, if Jesus was willing to go to the cross for you, don't you think he cares about the little things too? Don't you think he cares about the little things in your life that are important? What kind of job should I have? Who should I date? What should I do about this conflict? How should I overcome this obstacle? Don't you think Jesus cares about those small things? If he was willing to go to the cross for you, such a high thing, so much willing to give up, you think he doesn't care about the small things? Of course he does. Of course he does. So pray about them. So bring them to him. It delights him. Like the apostles did, like the disciples did. God cares about the big things and the small things in your life. And then you got this wild casino moment at the end of the text. Verse 26, okay? If you go to the picture here of casting lots. Casting lots is probably what it was, is marked stones inside of a cup that they shook up, and maybe like the first stone that comes out helps them choose, okay? This is probably what was going on here, all right? Casting lots. Now, before you go out and start rolling dice, like, "Lord, who should I date?" And you roll, two fives come out, and you go to some girl like, "Hey, I rolled two fives, you're a 10. God was telling me to ask you out." Before you freaking start doing some wild thing, okay? Before you go off the deep end, let's talk about this, okay? Let's talk about this. Here's the first thing about this. Casting lots was like a thing in the Old Testament. They didn't just pull this out of thin air. This happens like half a dozen times in the Old Testament. And a couple of times God commands them to do it. So that's why they're doing it, okay? It's not like they're just like, "That'd be tight if we just rolled dice." No, they are looking at the biblical pattern, okay? And they're running with that. Now, but what about, is this like prescriptive for us? What do I mean by that? I mean, like, is this something we should take? Is this something we should do? Well, I think the answer to that lies in literally the next verse. The next verse, which we'll talk about next week. The Spirit comes. Okay? Next week. Next week there'll be a slide. Next week there'll be a slide. And so what do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. One of the things, guys, that the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. It says he will guide you into all truth. Spirit hasn't come yet. Jesus told him to wait. And so they're casting lots. But literally, very shortly after, on Pentecost, where the Spirit comes, every believer, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, gets God's Spirit within them. And the Bible says that helps you seek wisdom, make decisions, know what to do, find truth. And so, like, why do we need to cast lots now that we have the Spirit? Which is why you don't see it again. Which is why after the Holy Spirit comes, it stops. Because now, I mean, it would kind of, in some ways, it would be disrespectful for the Bible to be like, "Hey, God's given you the Holy Spirit. He's going to lead you into wisdom. Seek him. He's going to guide you. Use the Holy Spirit. He's here to help you." And be like, "Nah, I'm going to roll these dice though." You know what I mean? Like, that's not what we're going for here. The Spirit comes, and I think it's actually helpful for us to see that they do this, and then the Spirit comes, and it doesn't happen again, okay? So, again, don't be rolling dice about that dating life, guys. Keep it under wraps, right? So, conclusion. What's the conclusion? I think the text shows us that when you come up against something that you can't handle, okay, which is going to happen, it's already happened for probably all of us, and there's things that we didn't do or things that never happened because of that. When you come up against something that you can't handle, prepare with prayer. Go to God in a devoted and unified way. Let the Bible reset your expectation for what that looks like. We're talking about spiritual disciplines. We're talking about what are the times of your day, of your week, where that just is a repeatable time that you can go before God, hear from him in his word, and go to him in prayer, okay? This is a super clear application for us. Okay? He cares about the small things, and he's glorified when we call in his name. Guys, our vision for the church here in Skyline is to see our lives, campus, city, and world transformed by Jesus. A lot of it flows out of Acts 1:8, to see Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth come to faith, right? Our vision flows out of that in the Great Commission. And so that's not something that we can do. It's not something we can do. We have to call in his name. We have to call in his name the way he has intended to see what we want to see. And so, if you heard in the announcement, we're going to give ourselves a chance to do this. You know, in a week or two, we'll communicate the exact time and place. We're going to do a worship and prayer night where we're going to pray about these things. We're going to call on God's name because it's the only way to do what he's called us to do. Vision's too big to do it on our own. We're not going to insult God with a small vision that we can do on our own. We're going to glorify him by asking him to do one that's beyond us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Jesus, thank you for this text. Thank you for supporting the apostles. Thank you for supporting the disciples. Thank you for the people that you preserved through your death and your resurrection and the persecution they were experiencing. Thank you for the seed of the early church that you grew into a mighty oak tree across the world. Thank you, God, for shaping our expectations around prayer. Lord, don't let us capitulate to the culture or to other things we see in life. Let us go back to your word, anchored in it, and follow your play, God. Lord, we're so distracted. Our attention can barely hold for minutes, and yet we know we need to call on your name in ways that go beyond what we've been doing. Thank you, Jesus, for your patience. Thank you for your grace. We need you to transform us. We need you to lead us. Thank you for the gospel. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.